All right, so today we are going to jump back into Deuteronomy 12. If you were here last week, we started chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, and we didn't get far, but this week I'm planning on running. All right, we're going to get through the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, and I think this is going to, this was a interesting study, and I think it'll be a blessing. So if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and this is how and where to worship Yahweh, part 2. Those are the wrong verses. Actually, let me make sure I got the right slide up here. We're doing verses 8 through 32 today. Deuteronomy 12, 8 through 32. A real quick, just a reminder where we're at. So we are, Deuteronomy 12 is right in the middle of the second exposition or second sermon of Moses on the plains of Moab. And it's in this exposition, really, he is expounding the law. He's talking about what the law is, this the covenant that the Israelites are renewing here on the plains of Moab, the covenant they're supposed to renew every 7 years when they're in the land. It's a reminder of who God is, the essence of who he is, what he requires and desires of his people to love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love their neighbor as themselves. And so really the law itself is God bringing Israel out of Egypt, making them into a nation, entering into a covenant relationship with them because they are now his possession, his people, his holy nation. And it's really teaching them how to love him, how to worship him, and how to be the people of God, to be a light of the world when they're in the land. And we talked about that. He even says, you know, if they go into the land and they obey him, they submit to everything that he says, then the people groups around them, the nations around them, will see them and see their law, see their lives, and then the law that they live out, and they will say, you know, what other nation is there like this that has a God like this and a law like this? And so, there, it's like what Joel said again. I think it's awesome how God always does this. You know, it's living, it's pursuing holiness as a believer that not only, you know, sanctifies us, refines us, causes us to discern and to know him more, but becomes a testimony to everyone who sees us. You know, if they can hear you share the gospel with your lips, but if your life doesn't back it up, then they're going to watch your actions more than your words. And it was the same thing for the nation of Israel. If they obey God, they will be blessed by the Lord. If they disobey him, then they will receive the curse that he pronounces at the end of the law that we'll look at. So last week, we looked at the first seven verses and really the first 2 points of this chapter. And this whole chapter is about how to worship Yahweh God. He gives them very specific instructions on how to worship him and then where to worship him at the place that he will establish for his name in the land. And so the first thing he tells them, in order to worship him, they must wipe out every idol. They're coming into a land that is full of religion, full of idolatry, full of shrines, full of altars, full of Canaanite traditional places of worship, and they must wipe everything out. That is the first command that he gives to them. And then secondly, he says, once you come into the land, he is going to establish the place that they are to bring their tithes and their sacrifices and their votive offerings and all of those things. And they must go to that place to worship him. 3 times a year, they will all be called to go there to celebrate the different feasts and sacrifices that he calls them to bring to him. So, all that being said, we're continuing right in this vein of how and where to worship Yahweh God. And today, we're going to look at the next 3 points that kind of finish up this chapter. The next thing we're going to look at is you must worship in the way prescribed. So they're not able to worship God however they want. God tells them exactly how he is to be worshipped and how they are to love him. Number four, you must listen to permissions and prohibitions. I was going to call that something different, but then we'll get to that in a second. And you'll see what that means. And then number five, you must prepare for the future. Now, all that being said, last week we talked about, like I said, wiping out every idol, which basically, if you sum that up, we said that Yahweh desires and demanded absolute, unshared, exclusive worship. They couldn't worship him in the way that the Canaanites worshiped their God, and they couldn't mix his worship with the worship of anything else. And again, we made the application to our lives as Christians that the Lord still desires wholehearted, single-minded, unadulterated devotion. He requires total destruction of all idols in our life that would tempt us or entice us to stray from Him, to flee from Him, or to even replace the love that we should have for Him with a love for something else. And so we conclude that a divided heart or a divided mind is an undevoted soul. And then we need to search our lives for idols in our lives that are impeding on or hindering our worship of Jesus Christ and dismantle all things that would hinder us from following Him. And then we talked about the place. That's really the majority of what we talked about last week. And that's very important in this chapter. In fact, we looked at two verses that talked about the place that the Lord would establish for His name or His presence or His glory to dwell there on earth with the Israelites. And we're going to see four more times in the next few verses in chapter 12, six times altogether, Him talking about the place. The place is the emphasis of this chapter. And it's a very important part of how and where to worship Yahweh God. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy alone, in this book, it's going to be mentioned 21 times, which is far more than any other book, it shows this is very, very central in how to worship Yahweh and the importance of that. And we're going to talk more about that soon. And we talked about how Moses would go out to the tent of meeting before the tabernacle was established. After that, the tabernacle was built and erected in Exodus 40, and the glory of God came and dwelt in the tabernacle. So the presence, the name, the glory of God dwelt amongst the Israelites in the tabernacle, and His glory was in the Holy of Holies. We said once they came into the land that tabernacle would eventually stay in Shiloh, which became the place that they would go and they would worship until the Davidic covenant is ratified and then the temple is built in 1 Kings 8 through 9. And then the glory of Yahweh God comes to dwell in the temple, which is in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. But the glory leaves in Ezekiel 9 through 11, and the millennial temple will be built in the millennial kingdom of Christ, and the glory of God will return to dwell within the millennial temple as Christ Himself rules and reigns as king and priest during that time. We know that from Ezekiel 40 through 43. And then I just briefly mentioned it, but then in Revelation 21, you see the new Jerusalem descending to sit on earth with mankind, where the presence and the glory of God dwells with man forever. And again, it's like what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8, you know, he says, how can I build a place for God to dwell? God is in all places at all time. I mean, God is beyond dwelling in a place. But God desired for Him to build the temple so that His glory would dwell there. And so the presence of the glory of God and His name is in the temple. Now, all that being said, one of the things that came to my mind as I was studying this week, and I just wanted to read this to you, is that Daniel understood this, and he interceded for his people when they were held captive in Babylon. He knew that it was dependent upon the repentance of the nation of Israel for them to return to the land. He knew the promises that God had foretold in the Old Testament through the prophets, through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel, and specifically he's talking about Jeremiah. Both of those prophets talk about a day when the Lord brings Israel back to the land, that He blesses Israel, that He gives them a new heart, a new spirit, and all of that. And we know now that those are connected to the new covenant promises that come through the blood of Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross, and they will happen when Christ returns to earth to reign as king. All that being said, Daniel's prayer is an awesome prayer. It's the prayer that he prayed for his people and that God did bring them back. He brought the remnant back for a period of time until Christ came and then, you know, Rome wiped them out. But this is the prayer that we ought to be praying all the time for Israel, for the people of Israel, for the return of Christ. So I just want to read this to you before we jump back into chapter 12. You can look in your Bible if you want. I don't have it up here, but this is Daniel 9, 7 through 19. But this is what we should be praying for Israel. This is what we should be praying currently right now for their repentance and for them to return. But Daniel says in Daniel 9, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame." He's speaking for the nation as a whole, as it is to this day. And again, like I said, this is historical. He's referring to the group that is captive in Babylon, but you can apply this directly to the group that is scattered around the world right now. He says, "To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all countries to which you have banished them. because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. O Yahweh, to us belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we listened to the voice of Yahweh our God to walk in his laws, which he put before us through his slaves, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has trespassed against your law, even turning aside, not listening to your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath, which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, which we are reading here in Deuteronomy. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has established his words, which he had spoken against us and against our judges who judged us, to bring on us great calamity under the whole heaven. There has not been done anything like what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not entreated the favor of Yahweh, our God, by turning from our iniquity and acting wisely in your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has watched over the calamity and brought it on us. For Yahweh, our God, is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, and we have not listened to his voice. And then listen to what he says here. So now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have acted wickedly, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteousness. Let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your slave and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary, the place that he put his name. That's what we're talking about. O my God, incline your ear and listen. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any righteousness of our own, but on account of your abundant compassion. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, give heed and take action. For your own sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. I think that is the prayer that the Israelites will pray, or something like that, before in their repentance and their realization that they have crucified their own Messiah, that they have rejected their own king, and that the desolation of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem and the temple and all of that is a result of them rejecting Christ. But there must be a repentance, and there will be a return. He will come back, and he will dwell in the place. But that's the prayer. This is how we ought to be praying for Israel all the time. Any Jewish Christian should be praying this all the time. And I pray that the nation as a whole will one day soon pray this prayer, and Christ will return, and all of us together with him, and he'll reign on this earth as king. But anyway, I was reading about the place. I was doing all that stuff, that research about the place last week, and I came across Daniel 9. I was like, that's the prayer. That's the prayer for the glory of God to return to the place, for Christ to return to earth. That's what we ought to be praying for the nation of Israel and the people of God that have rejected the Messiah. All that being said, now we're going back to when he actually established those words that Daniel was referring to in Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses. And God told them these things, that they must wipe out every idol, they must worship at the place, worship in the way prescribed. And Daniel is recognizing, we have not done this. And because we have not done this, God was faithful to do exactly what he said, which is to bring the curse upon the nation of Israel. And that's what Daniel was living through. So today we're going to pick that up, like I said, in verse 8. And then we're going to look today, the next part is this, that the Israelites are called by God to worship in the way that he has prescribed for them to worship. They could not make this up on their own. They couldn't worship him the way that the Canaanites had worshiped their gods. They couldn't decide how they wanted to worship him. He says, here's who I am. Here is how to worship me. So let's read it together, and then we'll dive into what it says. He says, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today. So speaking about being on the plains of Moab, coming, I've been in the desert for the last 40 years. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and to the inheritance which Yahweh your God is giving you. Now you will cross the Jordan and live in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. And then it will be that the place in which Yahweh your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I'm commanding you. Your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to Yahweh. And you shall be glad before Yahweh your God, and you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Beware lest you offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see. But in the place which Yahweh chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all I am commanding you. The Lord gives them a very clear way to worship him. And it's in contrast to what he says has been happening up to this point. He says, you shall not do what we're doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, this does not necessarily mean a complete disregard, a complete rebellion against the Lord. When this is used later in Judges 17 and Judges 21, it talks about there being no king in Israel and everyone doing, or every man doing, what is right in his own eyes. What the author of Judges is basically declaring there is there was no leadership, there was no prescribed way of living and worshiping the Lord because the king, or there was no one leading in that way. And every man was in rebellion against the Lord, returning back to the practices of Canaan. In fact, by the end of Judges, they're worse than the people that God had dispossessed from the land of Canaan. And they've run out and done whatever they wanted to do. You can also see the same terminology used in Proverbs 12 and Proverbs 21. It says, the way of an ignorant fool is right in his own eyes. So someone who is rejecting the Lord and doing whatever he wants. But it says a wise man is he who listens to counsel. But then in Proverbs 21, it puts all of us in that boat and says every man's way is right in his own eyes, but Yahweh weighs the heart. And so if you look at how this is always used contextually, this is us in our sinfulness, in our separation, or in our own pride and self-righteousness, thinking that we know what is best and we do things based on whatever our own prescription is. And what the Lord is getting at here in Deuteronomy 12 is you don't have the authority or the right or even the ability to know what is right, who I am, and how to worship me. I'm going to disclose that to you so you know exactly not only what I demand and command, but how to love and to worship me. We ourselves can't figure that out. And so I think what he's expressing here in verse 8 is definitely malpractice, carelessness, negligence, and unacceptable forms of worship, no doubt. And it could be because of the pride or the self-righteousness of the Israelites or a misunderstanding or even the nature of the wandering. And he's saying, once you get into the land, this is not acceptable anymore. But what we're getting at here is it wasn't absolute rebellion, like they're rebelling against the Lord, like what you see in Judges. But the Lord is saying, when we get into the land, the way that you've been worshiping me wrongly must cease. And this is where and how to worship me. One commentator, Eugene Merrill, in his commentary says, whereas it was permissible to do as each individual saw fit in the years of wandering, this would no longer be the case when the community reached the resting place, that is the land of inheritance. And so his point in this is basically saying the Lord put up with the foolishness or the pride or the self-righteousness of the Israelites in the desert and even the malpractice. But he's saying, but when we get into the land, that has to cease. And again, I just think, you know, you can compare that to even our own life. Think about how you come to the Lord sanctifies and changes you and saves you, and you still, throughout your life, are practicing things that the Lord reveals and refines and changes along the way. There's things in us that he's like patient with. He's not accepting it. It's not like that pattern of sin is okay with me. He's just saying, I'm being patient with you and enduring your sinfulness until the time that I reveal that to you, and you must put it away at that point. And I think it's the same thing here with Israelites. The Lord has been very patient with them in the desert. He's been very patient with even how they've misworshipped him, if you want to say that. And he's saying, but when we enter the land, this is it. This is how you are to worship me, not what is right in your own eyes. And that's a reminder to us as well, even with our worship. Even in the church today, we don't get to decide how we worship God. And I think this is one of the biggest missteps in the church in America, is everyone just decides however they want to worship him, whatever kind of music and whatever kind of way and whatever kind of style. And we don't have those freedoms. In the Lord, we must come back to his word to see who is he and what does he require, desire, and demand of us as his children when it comes to worshiping him. That's very important. And so again, that's why here at the church, and again, I'm not saying we're always nailing everything, but we're striving to bring everything underneath the counsel of God's word, whether it's youth group or nursery or adult worship in the corporate worship in there, or even these adult Bible studies. That's the desire. What does he say in his word, and are we actually doing that? And you're always assessing everything according to his word to see, are we doing what he commands and what he desires? Now, sometimes we act in ignorance. Sometimes we worship in a way that may be a little off, but it's the tradition we were raised in. It's what we've grown up or we've kind of inherited. But as his word comes along and challenges those things, I think that's where we have to go, wait a minute. One of the biggest things for me was the altar call. You know, I mean, I grew up in a Baptist church, the altar call every week and all that. Again, it's not that that's necessarily sin. But as you read the word, as you see where that tradition came from, you're like, well, that's funny. It came out of a manipulative practice to stir up the emotions of people. And then you look at what the word says about how salvation works. You basically get to the place where you're like, I don't think that's what we need to do, you know? Now, you look at a church that's doing that, you don't go, they're in sin by doing that. But there's a reason we don't do an altar call here, and it's because of what his word says, and basically us trying to take worship practices and put that underneath the scrutiny of God's word and then go, what's the best practice? Does that make sense? And there's probably personal things like that in each of our lives, and then there's corporate things that we're always going back to going, what does God say? And then how should we play that out? But with Israelites, it was very clear. This is exactly it. Here's the offerings. Here's the place. I mean, word for word, here's how you worship me. And he says here that they will cross the Jordan. They'll come into the land that God is giving them. And this is a bunch of the Abrahamic covenant promises. God's basically saying, I'm about to fulfill the things that I swore to Abraham a long time ago that I would do for his people. You'll cross the Jordan, so you're going into the land. You'll live in the land, which means they'll possess it. He's going to give them rest from their wandering and rest from warfare as they overcome the enemies in the land, and they will live in security. Those are all promises of God attached to the covenant he made with Abraham. And he's saying, I'm going to do that. And when I do that with you and for you, then you will establish the place where you are coming to worship. And twice here, we got the place mentioned. I told you this 6 times in Deuteronomy 12, 21 times in Deuteronomy altogether. Here's 2 more references to the place that God will choose for his name to dwell and the place that Yahweh will choose for them to bring their burnt offerings. And with the fourth reference of the place, there comes a warning. He says, beware lest you offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place which you see. In other words, the warning there is he's saying, guard yourself against this, watch over yourself, and protect yourself from worshiping me in any other place. Because if they do not worship him in the place, in the way that he prescribed, then it will bring on his wrath and it will bring on his judgment. If they worship Yahweh in the wrong place, this would be catastrophic for Israel. And it's obviously a strong potential for Israel because he gives them a very strong warning about this to guard themselves. So he already told them in verses 2 and 3, they must utterly destroy everything. Now again, God knows what's going to happen. And God knows that they're not going to destroy every cultic place. And God knows that they're quickly going to turn from him and they're not going to live up to this prescribed way of worship. That being said, in as time plays out, he's warning them over and over and over and over so that they would have these warnings. They would remind them of the danger of not worshiping him in the way that he's telling them to worship him. All that being said, though, we know historically that is what happened. In fact, it, not only do you have the book of Judges, where they did decide to not wipe out all the Canaanite places of worship, and they did decide to return to, not only did they worship Yahweh in the wrong way, but they actually began to worship the gods of the Canaanites. And by the end of Judges, I mean, they were pretty much atheists, you know, but in the way that they at least lived. They may have proclaimed with their lips to be the people of God, but they weren't following him. But in 1 Kings 12, there's one of the most evil and heinous things that happened in the nation of Israel that they never recovered from, that brought about the wrath of God. And that is when Jeroboam actually went to the hill country of Shechem and built a replica place that was not the place that God had called them to worship, built a replica religion that was not the prescribed religion that God had given to the nation of Israel, and led 10 of the 12 tribes astray into false worship until the day that they perished from the land and God wiped them out with the nation of Israel. And this is important to see, because they would have called this Yahweh worship. Even when Jesus shows up with the Samaritan woman in John 4, she's like saying, I mean, this is what our fathers did. And he's like, well, that was wrong. It doesn't matter if that's what you did historically for 1,000 years. If it's wrong worship, it's wrong worship. It doesn't matter if you got like the Catholic Church who can be like, well, for 2,000 years we did it this way. It's like, well, for 2,000 years you did it wrong. It doesn't matter how old it is and what the tradition is. If it's not right worship, it's wrong worship. And if it's not the way that the Lord prescribed, well, it's just wrong. And but this is a good example of what happened. This is what happened, and God knew this was coming. Jeroboam built in Shechem, not Jerusalem, in the hill country of Ephraim, and lived there. And he went out there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now look at this. This is purposeful false worship because of a fear of what is going to happen to him. He says, the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to sacrifice in the house of Yahweh at Jerusalem, which is the place, that is what God has told them, where he told them to go to sacrifice. And Jeroboam's like, if they do that, they're going to leave me. And so he established a whole false system to get them to adhere allegiance to him. This is the king of false teachers right here. He says, then the heart of his people will return to the Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to Rehoboam. So the king took counsel, made 2 golden calves. He said, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and he put one in Dan, so bottom and top of the upper nation of Israel. And he says, now this thing became a sin for the people. They went and worshipped before the one as far as Dan, so far from the place that he had prescribed in Jerusalem. He made houses on the high places. He made priests from among the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Everything is backwards. Everything is the opposite of the way that Yahweh had prescribed for Israel to worship. Jeroboam made a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month. Wrong month, right day. And he made a feast. I mean, he's just replicating what God had said, but in his own twisted, evil way, because of his fear of what people would do. But Satan is using him as a pawn to create this false religion that led the people astray. He made a feast. The feast was like the one in Judah. They sacrificed to the calves. They had priests in the high places. He devised all this in his own heart, and he made a feast for the sons of Israel. So when you talk about every man doing what is right in his own eyes, according to his own purposes, which is the opposite of what Yahweh desires, this is one of the prime examples of a man who's doing things according to his own way and his own method for his own purposes, and is the destruction not only of many people's souls, but of the nation itself. And that is the opposite of what Yahweh is telling them here. Here Yahweh says, I will establish the place for my name, and you are to bring all that I am commanding you. Burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, contribution of your hands, and votive offerings. We talked about that last week. These are just the prescribed things that they must bring to the place to worship him. And then he says, and you shall be glad before the Lord. It's not just you got to bring these sacrifices. You bring these sacrifices and we come together and we fellowship together and we worship together and you rejoice in Yahweh for all that he has done for you and for who you are in him. It's rejoicing and it's giving thanks. Those feasts were designed as feasts of joy and feasts of reminders of what God has done. Feasts that remind them of what God will do. Every 7 years, or every year, in the 7th month? I can't remember the months now. Does anybody know the feast dates? There's the spring and the fall feasts. Whatever dates those were. So twice a year they come up, or three times a year they come up for these sacrifices and these feasts. But it was a time for all the nation together to worship together corporately as the people of God. It was a joyful and joyous celebration. And again, this is a reminder for us. Worship is designed and declared by God. Yahweh, Jesus Christ, is to be worshipped exactly as He prescribes. Worship is not purposed to appeal to our emotions and our feelings, to make us feel good and to appeal to our desires. Worship is designed to create, to honor and to please and to glorify and to exalt Yahweh God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what drives our worship. That's what drives what we do. We worship Christ by laying down our lives in wholehearted obedience, submission, devotion, and love to Him, and listening and submitting to everything in His Word. That is worship. It's not just loud music and getting pumped up on Sunday morning. It is total submission to Christ. Next, number four. I'm titled this one, "You Must Listen to Permissions and Prohibitions." Now, I was originally going to say, "You may worship Him in private as well." And you'll get to what I'm saying. But the more I study this, the more I was like, I'm just going to title it this. Because after He says, here are the things that you must bring, here is the place where you must worship, there's something that He says here that permits them to sacrifice away from the place. All right? And I'm going to take you on a little journey here. All right? Here you're going to see permissions and prohibitions that are stated very clearly and then immediately repeated. Now, repetition, especially something like this, close repetition, anytime you're in the Bible and you see close repetition like that, it always demonstrates emphasis and importance. There's a reason this is there, and this is very important for the Israelites to know. Now, it's very important for them to understand what could be eaten in their own territories and what could only be eaten in the place where Yahweh made His name dwell. Now, this is the journey I want to take you on here. A key to understanding this chapter is you have to know what Leviticus 17 says. The people of Israel would have understood this. It would have just been given to them, and they would probably know very clearly what He's referencing. For us, that are far away and aren't adherents to the law, we're not Israelites under the Mosaic law, you gotta know what you're looking for here. Leviticus 17, we'll look at it. But this is one of those that's, again, God is clear, Scripture is clear, His Word is clear, and He created language for us to understand and know Him. But there are some things that are hard to, it's like, what does that mean? All right. So this is, I'm going to take you on a little journey here. Because even when I was reading the commentaries, you got guys that are lined up with us theologically, have a high view of Scripture, and one says one thing and one says the exact opposite of that thing when it comes to what do these verses mean and why are they in Scripture. So I'm going to take you on a journey. I'm going to show you how to exegete this, or how I exegeted this. And then we're going to land in a position, but it's one of those things where it's kind of hard to wrestle with. Now, here's one thing that that you have to see immediately out the gate is you got two segments of Scripture here, and each of these segments has two different divisions. All right, and we're going to look at the similar divisions together from each of the segments. You got permissions given to them in Deuteronomy 12, 15 to 16, 12, 20 to 25. If I've already lost you and you're like, this is boring, learn this stuff. This is how you, when you get to hard Scripture, you can't just be like, what does John MacArthur say? You get to hard Scripture and you got to go, what does that mean? And how do I figure out what it means? So I had to wrestle with this week. And I just want you to wrestle with me. Then you got the prohibitions in Deuteronomy 12, 17, 19, and then 26 and 27. So like I said, you got repetition. That means this is very important. There's a reason it's in Scripture. And there's a reason He told the Israelites this. And then you got these two segments. So the first thing we're going to look at is division number one, which is the permissions. And I'm going to call this the secular offerings, and there's a reason I'm calling it that. So let's read it together and then talk about what it means. So He says in Deuteronomy 12, 15, 16, Deuteronomy 12, 20 through 25, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. He says, however, after telling them, this is exactly how to worship, and you must bring it to the place, and your sacrifices have to be here, then He says, however, you may sacrifice and eat meat within any of your gates. That sounds like the opposite of what He just said. And this would immediately cause the Israelites who had known Leviticus 17 to go, wait a minute. He says, you may sacrifice and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of Yahweh your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat it. That's significant, as of the gazelle and the deer. Now later, when he says it a few verses later, he says, when Yahweh your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat, because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. If the place, that's the tabernacle or the temple coming, where Yahweh your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, then you may sacrifice of your herd and flock, which Yahweh has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire, just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Now again, like I'm saying, we're, you know, as the church in 2024 in Woodstock, Georgia, you're just like, who cares? Let's move on. But at the same time, this is important. So let's figure this out and go, what is he talking about here? Now, if you were an Israelite back in the day, you would have known about Leviticus 17 because this was just given to the nation of Israel in Leviticus. And it's what this is referring. If you look at Deuteronomy 12 and Leviticus 17, they are very, very similar in what they say about sacrifices, about the blood, all of those things. And there's no other place in Scripture that is that has that same kind of likeness. So that should cause you, if you're digging this out, to go, these things go together. All right, they would have gotten that, but for us, being further away, you have to put that together. All right, so he says in Leviticus 17, this is what God told the Israelites at Mount Sinai before the 40 years of wandering. So 40 years ago, almost 40 years ago for these people, God would have told the Israelites at Mount Sinai through Moses how to sacrifice to him, how to worship him, and here's what he said. It says, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to all the sons of Israel, say to them, this is what Yahweh has commanded. Say, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to bring it near as an offering, a peace offering to Yahweh before the tabernacle of Yahweh, it will be counted as blood guiltiness to that man. Israel would have known, the Israelites that were receiving Deuteronomy would have known, if we sacrifice or kill an ox, a lamb, a goat, anything from our possession, what belongs to us, we're not talking about hunting a deer, hunting a gazelle, something like that. They knew that they were required to bring that meat before the Lord, and there's a reason, all right? He goes on to say, and if they don't, then they are guilty of the blood of that animal, and they're to be cut off from their people. This is a big deal. The Lord, this is a big deal. So he says, he has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. You decide to kill a goat to eat it. You don't bring it to the tabernacle to give thanks to the Lord and offer it to the Lord before you eat it. Well, then you're guilty of blood, and you're cut off from your people. So that's super, super terrifying language for an Israelite. He says the reason, so here's why he's saying this, is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring it to Yahweh at the doorway of the tent of meeting, to the priests, and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offering to Yahweh. He's training the Israelites on how to kill things that he's given to them through their flocks and their goats and their cattle. All that is blessing from the Lord. He will increase that blessing, and they are to show thankfulness to the Lord for what he has given to them that they possess now because of who they are in him. And he's also training them, if you keep reading, he says, the priest will splash the blood on the altar, the doorway of the tent of meeting, offer the fat and smoke, soothing aroma to the Lord. Again, if you know, built in the offerings, that means the rest of the meat is for them to eat and for the priest to eat. It says, and they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons, which they played the harlot. In other words, they were doing their own thing out in these fields. They were sacrificing other gods, and God is training the nation of Israel. Anytime you kill any animal from the herd, you bring it here because you're showing thanks to Yahweh alone, nothing else. You're showing your it's an offering to Yahweh alone, nothing else, and then you can partake of this meat. He says this will be a perpetual state, statute for them throughout their generations. He goes on to say, then you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel, he repeats it again, or from the sojourners who sojourn among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to Yahweh, that man shall be cut off from his people. Again, strong, terrifying language for the Israelites. And any man from the house of Israel or from the sojourners who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. This has big implications, especially as Christians, but it plays out in Deuteronomy 12. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood. No sojourner who sojourns among you may eat blood. So any man from the sons of Israel or from the sojourners who sojourn among them, who in hunting catches a beast or a bird, which may be eaten, shall pour out his blood and cover it with earth. And then he finishes it. For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. The Israelites would have known that. They would have known that anything that comes from their herds or their flocks must be brought to the tent of meeting. That's different than hunting a bird or something else. But no matter what they eat that was alive, the blood needs to be poured out. You don't eat the blood with the meat because the blood signifies the life of the animal. And life is sacred to God. Now, so you got those side by side. You see a lot of the similarities. The next thing you do is, well, what does this word sacrifice mean? When he says here that you may sacrifice and eat meat within your gates, which is very different than Leviticus 17 and very different than what he just prescribed. And then later, you may sacrifice of your herd and flock, which he's given to you, and eat that within your gates, whatever you desire. Then you go, okay, so then what does sacrifice mean? Because again, that sounds different. So then you go look up the word sacrifice, which is the Hebrew word zabah. It's the word. This is the LSB translation. It says sacrifice. In the NASB, it says slaughter. Because again, this is, you even see translators wrestling with this. Do we use the word sacrifice or slaughter? Because this is different than sacrifice. It's slaughter, but it's not the sacrifice prescribed. But then you start looking into this word, and this word, sacrifice, it can be used as a synonym for butcher or slaughter, which is two other Hebrew words. But 100% of the time in the Old Testament, every time it's used, it's never used as a synonym for those words. It's always used in reference to sacrificial slaughter. So then you got to wrestle with that. This is sacrificial slaughter, or they would have used a different word. God would have used a different word. And so, if you look at it, so it's used 134 times in the Old Testament. Every usage related to this word that's used right here in the Hebrew is always has to do with sacrificial slaughter. 100 times, it's just the word sacrifice. 27 times, it talks about the one who is making the sacrifice. 100 times sacrifice, 27 times offer. One time it talks about the one sacrificing. And then six times, and I said this in the NASB, but in the NASB, six times it's translated slaughter. These two verses right here in Deuteronomy 12, then 1 Samuel 28, 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 18, and Ezekiel 34. So then I looked up those. What's the context of the other times that they use this word and they translate it as slaughter? Every one of those also is a sacrificial slaughter. And then in the Legacy Standard Bible, which I've been using recently, it always translates it sacrifice. Even in the slaughter usages, there's only one time they use the word slaughter. Everything else is sacrifice, which again shows you that the translators of this version of the Bible understood this word is always referring to sacrifice. It's not just, hey, let's go kill a deer and eat it. There's a sacrificial element to the slaughtering. And so all that being said, I'm going to skip reading the references to you. But I wanted to show you this, because then when I'm reading the commentaries, you got godly men who have a high view of Scripture who are wrestling with this, which I'm taking you through my own wrestling experience of this. It does have importance to it. But if you read, this is Peter Craigie and Daniel Block. I've been quoting them a lot through this study. And it's so funny, because if you read the commentary, Peter Craigie, he says the eating described here is totally secular. There is no way associated with a sacrificial meal or offering. Totally secular, has nothing to do with sacrifice. Daniel Block says, this comic suggests butchering any animal for meat may be a profane act, but it is never secular. So you got one going, it's totally secular. The other one's saying it can never be secular based on the usage throughout the Old Testament and how it's used. So again, you got godly men wrestling with this, because of the context because he's saying you can sacrifice in the camp and not at the place. Do you see the wrestling? I want you to see when you get to this place, this is what you do. You go, there's a reason it's there. Why is it there? And I just wanted to show you how you can even have wonderful godly people that land in two different places. I think the next thing you do is you compare the different permissions given here in Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 15 and 16, 12, 15 and 16, and then 20, 25. And you can see the similarities. So he's talking about eating meat within your gate. You can eat whatever you desire. The unclean and the clean may eat of it. You do it just like you would if you killed a gazelle or a deer, which are not part of your herd. They're not part of your flock. And you start seeing the similarities of what is going on here. Two times you have each of those things. And the limitation that he gives on all of it is this. Whether you kill a deer or whether you're taking from the goats and you're taking it to the place or you're eating it within your gates, the limitation on this liberty he's giving them is this, that you cannot eat the blood no matter what. Verse 16, you shall not eat the blood you poured out on the ground. Verse 23, be strong in yourselves. Again, you're not at the temple. You're not with the priests. The priests aren't overseeing this. You be strong. Don't eat the blood. The blood is the life. And you shall not eat the life with the flesh. If you do this, you sacrifice these animals within your gates and you don't eat the blood, you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. So there is a limitation on the liberty. There's a liberty being given and there's a limitation on the liberty, which again seals it with Leviticus 17 because Leviticus 17 is all about the sacrifice and never eat the blood. And that's what it's talking about. Do not eat the blood. If you eat the blood, you're eating the life. The life, the blood represents the life. The blood is given for atonement. Even if you catch a bird, you pour the blood out. You don't eat the life with the animal that you kill. And then again, this is something that you see in Leviticus 3, Leviticus 6, Leviticus 7. It's actually something that you see even before Israel is made a nation. This is what God tells Noah. Right after Noah got off the ark, God told Noah, every moving thing that is alive, shall be food for you as the green plant. So this is where man started eating meat that we know of, or at least God condoned them eating meat. He says, flesh with its life, that is the blood you shall not eat. Surely I will require your life blood from every living thing. I will require it. And from every man, each man's his brother, I require the life of man. And then later, even to the church, Paul tells the Gentile Christians, hey, you don't have to be a Jew, but don't eat blood with the meat. And he even brings that up to the church. All that being said, what you're starting to see, that the Israelites would have known, Deuteronomy 12 is talking about Leviticus 15. And it's making a provision for them to eat meat sacrificed in their town without bringing it to the place. And there's a reason for that. Now, Deuteronomy 15 gives another example of this, where the Lord says one thing, and then he makes an exception. And this is for their firstborn. You are to set apart as holy to Yahweh your God all the firstborn males. So again, that was one of the sacrificial things that the Israelites were to do. Any firstborn was to be given to the Lord. You bring it to the place and you sacrifice it at the place, at the tabernacle or the temple. And he says that here. He says, you bring it to the place which Yahweh chooses. But if it has a defect, such as lameness, blindness, or any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to Yahweh your God. That was part of the condition of the sacrifice. It couldn't have any defect. So what do you do with a firstborn that has a defect? He says, you shall eat it within your gates. The clean and the unclean may eat it, just like a gazelle or deer. Same kind of thing. Only you shall not eat its blood. Same thing. So, all that being said, I think the best biblical answer to what is going on here is this. The Lord is giving Israel clarification on what they are to do with their domesticated animals once they enter the land, and they're no longer camped around the tabernacle. When they were all camped around the tabernacle, everything you kill, you bring it to the tabernacle to offer it to the Lord. This retrains you from worshiping other gods. It keeps you from worshiping the goat demons. It makes all things a thanksgiving offering or a peace offering to the Lord, and you're still partaking of it and eating it. But he's trained the Israelites up. Now they're going into the land. They're going to be spread out over a large territory. And if you want to cook a goat tonight for dinner, that's going to be really hard to take that all the way to Jerusalem and then all the way back out. You know, I mean, they didn't have Uber and whatever, you know. So all that being said, he's basically saying, when you're in the land and I spread you out and I give you this land, here's how you are to take of your possessions, your animals. If you kill a deer or a goat, that's one thing. But if you take a deer or a gazelle, that's one thing. But if you take a goat or a lamb or an ox or anything from your belongings, you still sacrifice that to the Lord. You still give Him thanks. You still worship Him in that. Don't worship anything, any other gods. It's always sacrificial in the sense that you are taking life. And that blood needs to be poured out. But then you are able to eat this within your gates. It did not negate at all the sacrifices they had to go to Jerusalem and sacrifice 3 times a year. At Mount Sinai and for 40 years in the desert, they were able to bring ox, lambs, goats, and all that to the tabernacle to be slaughtered. This was to ensure that they were not sacrificing in the open fields. It was to retrain them to sacrifice only to Yahweh, not to goat demons. All of their peace offerings were to be brought to the tabernacle before eating the meat. However, once they got in the land, this would not make any sense. And so God is now, in Deuteronomy 12, telling them, this is what you will do when you're in the land. They are able to slaughter or to sacrifice these animals and make peace offerings to Yahweh in their towns. Yet, this in no way replaced the required offerings and the invitation to come 3 times a year to the place, the tabernacle, the temple, and to sacrifice the offerings that belong to Yahweh alone and to feast together with the nation of Israel. In other words, it's kind of like He gives them parameters for sacrificing and for worshiping Him in private, not at the place of worship. I know you got a question, but I got to keep moving. Okay. All right. So the next thing is this. Going back to, so I just wanted you to see that was hard to go. What in the world is He saying here? But anytime there's something hard, go at it and look at what does the Scripture say. Where is this repeated? How is it used? And then you come up with the best biblical decision. There are prohibitions, though, that He lays out here. You got the secular offerings or the offerings done at home, but then you got the sacred offerings. And He says this, they are not allowed to eat these things in their gates, at their homes. The stuff in verses 17 through 19 and 26 and 27 must always be taken to the place, to the central place of worship. He says in verse 17 through 19, you are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain offering, the new wine or oil, the firstborn of your herd or flock, and we know later, well, unless it has a defect, or any of the votive offerings which you vow or your free will offerings or the contribution of your hand, but you shall eat them before Yahweh your God in the place which Yahweh your God will choose. And then your sons and your daughters, male, female servants, the Levite who's with you, everyone comes to the place and you will be glad before Yahweh your God in all that you send forth your hand to do. In other words, you're coming to the place, everyone comes there, including the Levite, and you're all worshiping together and you're giving these things to the Lord. In verses 26 and 27, same thing. Your holy things, which you have in your votive offerings, you shall take and go to the place that Yahweh chooses, and you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood on the altar of Yahweh your God, and the blood of your sacrifice will be poured out on the altar, and you shall eat the flesh. So again, here's the thing set apart for Yahweh. The thing, this isn't just killing a goat, and we're going to eat this tonight as a family and share it with the Levites that are here among us. This is the holy things that belong to Him. The tithe belongs to Yahweh. The firstborn belongs to Yahweh. Vows, votive offerings, vows you've made, that stuff belongs to Yahweh, not to you. Free will offerings belong to Yahweh. The contribution of your hand is given to Yahweh. Anything commanded by Yahweh or freely committed by you to Yahweh, you must bring to the place. That's where it's to be slaughtered. That's where it's to be given to Him. And that's part of the corporate worship of Israel. So, all that being said, He's showing them what to do once they get into the land with their herds, their goats, their lambs, their oxen, their cattle, how they were to kill and sacrifice those things within their gates, and sharing that with the Levites, and then the things that belong to Yahweh and Yahweh alone and could not be sacrificed in their gates were to be taken to the place. With that came two warnings. In verse 19, He says, beware lest you forsake the Levite all your days upon the land. So once they get into the land, the Levites are going to be spread out amongst the tribes. The Levites don't have their own inheritance. part of what they do with their sacrifices that are made in their hometowns or in their gates, they need to share with the Levites, because the Levites, this is part of how the Lord will take care of the Levites, who are bringing the word and taking care spiritually of the Israelites. So that was their responsibility. They had no inheritance. They were dependent on the offerings of the people. So if these people weren't sharing with the Levites in their land, then the Levites had nothing. And so they're taking care of their priests or their pastors. The local offerings would have been the sustenance of these Levites, and they were the ones sustaining the souls of the people. And then in verses 28 and 29, just 28, he says, "Be careful to listen to all these words I'm commanding you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what's good and right in the sight of Yahweh your God." In other words, God's very precise and very specific on how to sacrifice at home and what to take to the place. And he's not okay with you being like, "I didn't know." Or being like, "Is it that big a deal?" It's a big deal. And the Lord desires us and them to worship him in the way exactly as he prescribes. We don't get to do whatever is right in our own eyes. Just like the Israelites, we're not able to do what is right in their own eyes. We need to do what is right in the sight of God. And if you listen to and obey his word, he's telling the people of Israel, then you will be doing what is right in the sight of Yahweh, your God. That was a lot. Here's the application for you as the church in 2024, not Israel back in the day under the Mosaic law. Number one, we do have liberties, right? Freedoms in Christ. I think 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is wonderful scripture for any Christian to read. You have liberties on what you eat. You have liberties on what you listen to. You have liberties on what you do with your life. But even our liberties come under the governor of love and submission to the word of God. If it's sinful, it's not a liberty. It's sin. If it's not sinful, you have liberty, but that liberty is governed by love. If it causes one of your brothers to stumble, if it causes one of your brothers to go against his conscience, to do something that he feels is sinful, then like Paul says, I would never eat meat again. You know, you abstain from things that would cause someone else to stumble. Secondly, private and corporate worship are necessary for all believers. I mean, even the Israelites, even when they're sacrificing, they're worshiping Yahweh in their gates. They didn't just worship him three times a year. They worshiped him all the time. And even whatever they ate, whatever they drank, they're doing all things for the glory of Yahweh God and submitting to his prescriptions on how to do that. But they would definitely come together corporately three times a year to worship him. And I just think of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 that tells us, let us stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembly together. You should be worshiping God at home, but you must come together and worship together as the body of Christ. This is what we do. We come together as brothers and sisters to hear his word together, to pray to him, to give to him, to worship him. And I think that's very important for us to remember. And then number three, do not neglect your pastors. When you're giving to Yahweh God, you are sustaining and giving to those men that God has given to you to shepherd your soul, that are accountable for your soul, that love you and expend themselves for you in the same way that Israel was doing that for the priests back in the day. And so it's just a reminder of how we are to worship him and how we are to give to those who are giving to us and watching over our souls, and how love governs our liberties and our freedoms. And we would be willing to give up liberties and freedoms out of a love for others and for the glory of the Lord. And like I said, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all for the glory of the Lord. And I think that's really the essence of what the Lord is doing here with Israel. Whether you eat at home or you eat here, you do all for the glory of the Lord. You do all under submission to what I have called you to do. That being said, this last one, I'm just going to do it real quick because we got to finish and it's really short. He's saying you got to prepare for the future. And what he says here at the very end, he says, when Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations that you're going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them, you inhabit the land, that's what's going to happen. Your enemies are going to get wiped out by you, but God's doing it and you're going to have their land. Then he says, beware lest you are ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you. Unless you inquire of their God, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? Don't get historical. Don't try to figure out their religion. He's like, you wipe it out until there's no remembrance of the way they worshipped and how they worshipped and who they worshipped. And he says, you shall not do thus towards Yahweh your God. For every abominable act which Yahweh hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. So whatever I'm commanding you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Don't mix worship of Yahweh with the way the world does things. In fact, again, we're talking about a specific culture that did evil, horrible, sexual deviant acts. They murdered their children out of worshiping their gods. You look back at that and you're like, it was evil. And God is telling the Israelites, you can never be like them. You can never worship me like they worship their gods. And they don't mix. It's oil and water, all right? But again, the application for us is look at our culture. Our culture is the opposite of what Yahweh God desires. Our culture is the opposite of love and submission to Jesus Christ. And we got to make sure that we are not mixing evils of this world with our worship of God. And again, you can easily look at the culture around us, the sexual deviance, the abortion, evil things like that, and go, we're no different. It's the same place. It's the same stuff. It's just pitched in a different way. And he's saying, if you are the people of God, if you're a child of God, if you're born of Christ, we are not like that. We don't worship him like that. We don't mix those things with him. We are different and distinct from this world. We are separate from this world. We have been set apart by Christ for him to use our lives and our bodies and our words for his glory. So be nothing, nothing, nothing like the nation around you. I hope that was helpful. I know that was a weird one with all the sacrificing at home. But like I said, hopefully that was a good lesson. And what do you do when you hit something hard like that? And how do you exegete that? And then what does it mean for us? So all that being said, let me pray for us.